So please turn in your Bibles again, if you're not there, read to Acts 17. We'll be considering particularly verse 26 of Acts 17, the theme this evening, God's image and race. And as many of you will be aware, issues in terms of race and racism and so on are very much alive today, and in this and as in every other area where we find conflict and difficulty in the world, we in society, we ought to be coming back to God's word. And so it is here that we have a foundation in God's word in which to evaluate things that are going, have gone on, and that are going on, and that's. I could begin in that sense, I suppose, trying to describe something of what has gone on, what's going on in society today. But how I want to proceed is by beginning in this verse, in the scripture, set the foundation in a sense, and then to come to matters as we see them around us. A bit in applying the scriptures to that situation. So I want to consider deal with this evening under three heads. Firstly, that in beginning in this verse, we see that God has created every human being. Secondly, that every human being is from one origin. So that's building on the first point. And then thirdly, application. We'll be spending most of the time. So the first thing we see from the scriptures, also from this passage, is that God has created every human being. God has made everything that there is and everyone that there is. This is on the face of the scriptures, that God is the creator, and everything that there is has come from God. Everyone that there is made by God. Psalm 33, verse 14 and 15, from the place of his habitation, he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. So God has made each one, each and every one. He fashions their hearts. And with this understanding that God has created every person, every human being, there are implications for how we live as individuals and with others in society. As regards ourselves, God has made us, so we belong to God. God has the right to tell us how we ought to live. And he does in his word, and he's written his law on our hearts. But also as regards others, because not only has God made us, you and me individually, but God has made all men everywhere, and they all therefore belong to him because he's made them. And so God has the right to tell you and me how we're to treat others. And he does that in his word, and we see in his word, I want to read a number of passages, another number of references, where on the basis of God being the creator of all men, of every human being, we are told how we're to treat them. So Proverbs 14, verse 31. He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, but he that honoureth him hath mercy on the poor. Proverbs 22, verse 2. The rich and poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. So you see how that instruction goes back to God is creator. In the book of Job, at one of the times when he's answering his friends, in Job 31, verse 13 to 15, he's speaking of those things, saying, if I've done these particular wicked things, then the Lord ought to judge me for those. And he says this, if I did despise the cause of my manservant or of my maidservant when they contended with me, what then shall I do when God riseth up? And when he visiteth, what shall I answer him? Did not he that made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? So Job's reasoning there is one who had much power and authority as regards those who were his servants, that he was obligated, because God had created both him and his servants, he was obligated to deal with them rightly. Malachi 2 verse 10. Now this in the context of Israel, but if we see this in the context of it's particularly addressed to Israel, this language of covenant, but it applies to all men in terms of the creation. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? So you see this particular reference to the covenant of Israel, but there's application to all. And so what we see, God has created every human being, and so it doesn't matter whatever skin colour, whatever features, whatever nation, whatever language or place on the earth that anyone lives, all have been created by God and belong to God and are to be treated with honour, mercy to be shown to them, kindness and so on. And we can think of that second great commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And Christ said, who is your neighbour? Well, it's anyone in need, those who are living about you. So God has created every human being. But then secondly, coming then particularly to, as more broadly speaking, and Paul speaking of this, but coming more particularly to our text, every human being is from one origin. There's more, the Bible holds out more to us than just that everyone has been created by God, but not only have all people been made by God, but all have come from a common origin, come from one source, made of one substance. And that's what we read there in verse 26 of Acts 17, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. And so Paul's preaching to the men in Athens. We read there in the chapter how he had gone from Thessalonica and then to Berea, preaching there, and there particularly he began in the synagogues and preaching there from the scriptures. And he came to Athens and he's stirred up particularly by the superstition that he saw there, the polytheism, the many gods, the many idols. And he stood up as he was given opportunity and addressed them, showing them their superstition and their ignorance, in spite of their great learning. And remember, so this is Athens, it's the first century. Before that, there'd been these great philosophers, you know, Plato and all those others in the centuries before. And so they you know, prided themselves on these things. But he's saying, no, you are superstitious. You're not wise. You're superstitious. You're ignorant. You're foolish. And he showed them that one, the unknown God, who they ignorantly worship. And so he preached to them the Creator. Verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. So they thought that they'd invented their own gods, and they thought they were sort of helping out this the gods in that sense, and that the gods needed them in their service. But no, they were made by God. They belonged to God. And rather than their gods were dependent on them, but they were actually totally dependent. We are totally dependent on God. He needs nothing. We need everything from him. And he gives to all life and breath and all things. And all his creatures are totally dependent on him, and that includes men. And there is no one left out of verse 26. No human being, no man or woman or boy or girl, because we're told there, we're given the origin of everyone. God hath made of one blood, so it's, we can think of the scriptures speak of the life being in the blood. But it's speaking of that common origin that all men have, all nations of men, wherever they are on the face of the earth, So it's everywhere on the earth. Even those parts that Paul didn't know of on the other side of the globe. That all nations of men on all the face of the earth had come from one blood. And so there's reference here to God's providence in setting the nations in their places and with their lands and with their dominions and so on. But especially is this reference to the creation, and it's the creation of Adam, and from him all men. And so we're brought back to, remember, this is Paul said these words as they're recorded by the Holy Spirit, but he would have said much more in terms of it's by way of summary, these verses. But he's going back to Genesis 1 and 2, as we've considered in previous, in our previous evenings, in the last number of months. And so he's referring to what we read of in there, how God created Adam from the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life from Adam. He formed Eve, and then from Adam and Eve have come all other men. Even in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, we have that testimony that Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now, so all men have come from one blood, been made of one blood, and that is going back to, when we look in the scriptures, that's talking about Adam and being made, proceeding from him, descending from Adam. Now, how was Adam made? Well, what was Adam made as? Adam was made in the image of God. At creation, we read Genesis 1, verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So there is Adam formed from the dust, made in God's image. Eve taken from Adam's side, made from his rib, created in God's image, in his likeness. But as we see that all men came from Adam, so also the scriptures teach us that that image of God remains in all who have come from Adam. I want to go back to Genesis chapter 5 and read verses 1 to 3. God willing, next month we'll consider these verses, particular attention to the matter of gender. But instruction here, we see here is that we're taught about image and how that image is passed on from generation to generation. So Genesis 5 verse 1 to 3. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. And so we see here, Adam was made in God's image, and he was made male and female in God's image. And then Seth, who came from Adam, he bore Adam's likeness and Adam's image. What we see is that image is passed on from generation to generation. Now, you can think of this even in its most in the sense of family likeness, that there will be from fathers to sons, from mothers to daughters, from mothers to sons, fathers to daughters, there'll be likenesses that you see, and that will, sometimes things will skip a generation. Think of red hair, for example. That's something, sometimes it can pop up a generation or generations down from, and then there's a remembering of that grandfather or great-grandfather who had flaming red hair, and it's come out in one of the grandchildren or great-grandchildren. But we see there's this thing of likeness. But what we to think about here is not so much how people look like, although that's part of it, but to understand that what Seth received from Adam. See, what Seth received from Adam was there were two that he received, in that sense, the image of God from Adam. Adam, in sin, morally fell from the image of God, but he retained the image of God in terms of that he still had a never-dying soul. He had a rational, more or less rational mind, though estranged from God in sin. There was morality and responsibility, accountability. We've considered these things. And what we see as we go through the scriptures is that, in this sense, the image of God remains in man, though sinful. And so Genesis 9:6, which we considered there, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for the image of God made he man." It's talking about sinful men retaining the image of God. James 3 verse 9 speaks of how men, in the first century, are made after the similitude of God. But also that we're to think of Seth received Adam's likeness in terms of a sinful likeness. And so the Bible tells us that when Adam sinned, he represented us. He fell, and we fell in and with him. And we continue in that sin. There's that original sin. There's that lack of righteousness. There is that corruption that remains in us. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So image is passed on. God's image remains on each and every one through the generations. And this is also where the linking some of these verses or these testimonies to the image of God are the genealogies. So there in God said to Noah, that man's... "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." How is it that God was saying that to Noah after the flood, when there was only Noah and his sons and all their wives, as in his wife and his sons' wives? Because that through the generations, and we see through Genesis chapter 5, as each father begat the son through those 10 generations from Adam to Noah, the image of God was passed on. In that sense, as God created each new life, each was made still in his image, though it was now flawed. And so you see that continuation. And then we come to Noah and after the flood. And in Genesis chapter 10, we see that there is Noah who bore the image of God, and from him have all the nations of the earth come. So it's what Paul said to the Athenians in Acts 17, that God had made all men, or all nations of men, from one blood. We see that in Genesis 10, because there we see that every nation of men in all of the earth had come from one of Noah's three sons. So they came from Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And at the end of that chapter, we read in Genesis 10:32, "These are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood." There's no nation left out. This is all the nations. They were all wherever they are on Mount Ararat, wherever exactly that was. Somewhere in the Middle East or in Asia Minor, that there they all were. There was humanity there in Noah and his sons, and from them came all the families, all the nations of the earth. And so whoever it is in this world, and this is what the Bible teaches us, whoever it is in this world, whichever nation or tribe or language, whichever corner of the earth they might be in, they have come from one of Noah's sons, from Noah, from Adam, from one blood, and therefore bear the image of God. Equally bearing God's image, equally fallen in Adam, equally in need of a Saviour. Now this truth that Paul presented to the Athenians was an affront to them. The Athenians, and it's interesting we read of them, things that would remind us of other nations through history and even today. And Matthew Henry says, the Athenians boasted that they sprung out of their own earth, were aborigines, and nothing akin by blood to any other nation, which proud conceit of themselves the apostle here takes down. So they prided themselves to be cut from a different cloth, to be, you know, to have come from the pure earth of Athens, as it were, as opposed to those in other places. And even just hearing that from the way Matthew Henry summarises that can remind us of different nations and peoples and claims that have been made through the ages. So what we see here, so just in those two things, firstly, the Bible shows in that general way God has created every human being, and so that automatically means that there are obligations in terms of how we treat God's creatures, all men. But also that more than that, the Bible shows that every human being is of one origin, and that is from Adam, who was made in God's image, and that every human being therefore bears God's image. And so all those things that we've considered in terms of God's image, even thus far this year, you know, that to bear God's image means to be made by God, means to be made like God, means to be made for God. There's that equality, fundamental equality before God, a dignity, that our lives are set apart by God, each and every one. So I want to then, just in the rest of our time together, look at some application of these things in terms of the matter of race. Now, firstly, so the third point, application, I suppose. And firstly, under that point, what is race? Well, what is, when we speak of race, what is it? Now, it's not talking about a running race, but talking rather about the idea of a people, or a generation, a nation, or such thing. See, some people, Christians, would object to the word race, in a sense, in regard to different peoples and groups of people, and would say, well, there is one race, there's the human race, because we all come from one blood, from Adam. And there is, yes, you know, if we look at what the Bible says, that's a legitimate use of the term race. It can have that meaning. It has to do with origins, and it's used and has been used as regards the seed, the descendants of a man, of a family, a lineage, as it were, that you might read of a race of kings, a race of people, the race of Abraham, the race of Jacob, and so on. The words actually, it's not, translators of the King James Version didn't use the word race that I'm aware, but in our Psalters, in the Scottish Psalter, it's used a number of times. Perhaps just to read an example from Psalm 78, from verse 5. His testimony and his law in Israel he did place, and charged our fathers it to show to their succeeding race, so that the race which was to come might well them learn and know, and sons unborn who should arise might to their sons them show, that they might set their hope in God and suffer not to fall his mighty works out of their mind, but keep his precepts all, and might not, like their fathers, be a stiff, rebellious race, a race not right in heart with God, whose spirit not steadfast was. And so there we see it's used there in terms of seed, those who were to come, descendants, or a generation. It speaks of origins in that sense. And it's used, if we have that understanding of the human race, indeed, it can be used, or has been used, and and before evolution, the word's been in common usage a long time before that, and legitimately as regards different groups of people around the world, those bound more closely together than others, perhaps by their family lineage or by appearance or by language or heritage or descent. So, race. But what is racism? Racism, if race is an old word, racism is a new word. It's a modern word. And it's often, and I want to come to some ways it's misused and misapplied, but racism, rightly understood, is sin, and it's an ancient sin. And I want to think of it and explain it in a similar sense as by way of analogy to the accusation of sexism. You know, people will say, oh, that's sexist. That's also a modern word, but it's rightly understood, it's an ancient sin. It depends on whether the thing that's being done is a sin or not, is wrong or not, on who defines it. See, the world calls the Bible sexist. The world says that the Bible is sexist when it shows the differences between men and women, between male and female, and sets out the different roles and responsibilities between them. And when that teaching of the Bible is echoed and lived, that's called sexist. Now, that's false, but that doesn't mean that there's no such thing as sexist sin. And we could think of sin that could be called sexist when the differences between male and female, between men and women, are overemphasized, and when they're overemphasized so that the fundamental equality between men and women before God is neglected or despised, and that could be called sexism. It's certainly sin, whether we want to label it sexism, because the world overuses the word, but that could be called sin in relation to that area. Or when one sex is made out to be better than the other, male better than female, female better than male, and the other is despised, that is sin. Or when there's partiality, when there's favoritism on the basis of sex, so there's injustice done, injustice on the basis of sex, whether someone's male or female, rather than justice being rightly blind to those things. So in the same way, we could say in terms of racism, that racism, and we can see the sinfulness of something we could call racism, when there's an overemphasis on the natural differences between nations and peoples. And the example which we could use would be skin colour. When there's an not just a recognition of that, but an overemphasis of it, and on the basis of that, or of features, or of different cultural things, a neglect of duties that would be due to one another as human beings, or a denying of that fundamental equality before God. So that whether that be, and just as an example, whether that be those with fairer skin thinking that they are better because of the colour of their skin than those who have darker skin, or whether it be the other way around. But that is where it becomes sin. We would see racism see it as sin when one nation or people group is seen to be innately in itself better than others, and when others are despised who are outside of that nation. When there is respecting of persons, when there's partiality due to someone's race. Now, whether that can be go can go either way in that sense. And what I mean is it can either be, well, because your skin's this colour, you get the job. Or it can be, oh, because your skin's that colour, you have to be guilty of that crime. You know, it can go either way, but that's partiality. And I think we have to see the essence of the sin of racism, rightly understood, as being pride and partiality. It's essentially denying the image of God in all men. Now, whether that's denying it in theory or in practice, see, there can be those who say, yes, all bear the image of God, and yet they will be reviling their fellow men who happen to look different from them or come from a different place. So that denying the image of God, that you might hold in theory, yes, all men come from Adam and they should get beneath the skin and we're all exactly the same and so on, but that in practice you can be thinking wrongly as regards others and putting yourself, despising them and esteeming yourself on the basis of mere cosmetic difference. It doesn't matter who is doing the despising, who is showing the partiality, whether whatever colour their skin might be, the issue is in the heart. And God condemns that respect of persons, that partiality, that pride. It has no place. There is no place for it in the Christian, and it is an offence to God. James 2 verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Now there James, he goes on to give the example of the rich and the poor man, and how respect is given to the rich one coming into the worship service, and the poor one is made to sit down in this lowly place. But that can be the same about any difference among men. And we are called in all of our life, particularly in the church, but also in the world, to be thinking less of ourselves and more of others. And so in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So not strife or vain glory, putting away pride, but also in the scriptures we often find this instruction in terms of partiality, in terms of not showing partiality, not respecting persons, not showing favouritism. In the context of the rich and the poor, because the temptation is, we'll favour the rich man, we'll let him get off scot-free, because he'll look after us, but the poor person can't do much for us, and so we won't worry about them. But the principles in terms of justice, which we considered last month, but in terms of living, the way that we're to treat each man is... Sorry, I'm going to the wrong place. Exodus 23, I'm going to, sorry, is the same. Whether we're thinking of rich and poor, whether we're thinking of light or dark, whether we're thinking of male or female, it's the same. It is not to be partiality. It is to be rather, as it were, a colourblind justice, a colourblind love, dealing with one another as those equally bearing the image of God. Exodus 23, and from verse 1 to 8. Thou shalt not raise a false report, put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment, neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. Thou shalt not rest the judgment of thy poor in his course. Keep thee from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. And thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. I think it's interesting here in this passage, in verse 3 and then verse 6, we see the poor and their cause referred to. And in verse 3, it speaks of not countenancing a poor man in his cause. In verse 6, it speaks of not resting the judgment of thy poor in his cause. And they seem to be in different directions. Injustice can be in different directions. One way, as regards the poor person, can be to be partial to them, to say, oh, they're poor, so I will let them get away with injustice. I'll let them get away with that. I will countenance them in their cause, and not deal justly with them. But on the other hand, to rest the judgment of thy poor in his cause would seem to be rather a dealing with them harshly and unjustly, and falsely accusing them when not hearing their case properly, and taking in that sense a gift, taking bribes to let the rich go free. So, and it's the same in terms of racism, that it is sin to either countenance a man in his cause because of the colour of his skin, because of his race, as it were, or to promote him because of what he looks like or where he's from, and it's a sin to demote him, to overlook him because of the same thing. So whether for advantage in that sense or for disadvantage, it is sin. And it comes back to pride and partiality. So that is what racism is. And it's a matter of the heart. But then, under this point, what is not racism? I want to mention a few things and then particularly land on the last one. What is not racism is being thankful to God for a particular national or cultural heritage that God has given to you, that God has given to each one, that we ought rather to be thankful for and to be content with the lineage that God has placed us in. There is no shame. We ought not to be ashamed in that sense of where God has placed us in his providence, in history, in our family, in heritage, and so on. Though we ought to be ashamed for our own sins and the sins of our fathers, but not for our national and cultural heritage. It's also, secondly, under this point, what is not racism. It's not racist to discern between godly and ungodly cultures. That there are those who say, well, as soon as something is said against this culture, this practice, this thing that has been done over the centuries by these people, that's discrimination and that's racism. Who are you to judge? Well, ultimately, who are we to judge? Well, we are no one, but God's word is the judge. And every culture, every nation, every practice stands or falls before the word of God. And we are called to discern. We're called to judge. We're called to evaluate. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. And that means identifying things in this culture and that culture and where we live and saying, that does not meet the standard of God's word. And we see in God's word. Think of Titus chapter 1. There, Paul, an apostle of God and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was not... There was no problem for him to generalise in that sense about the Cretans, those who lived in Crete. And this is how they were characterised, as always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. They were lazy, wicked liars. That's what characterised the Cretans. And so it's not a sin to discern between godly and ungodly cultures and to describe particular things within cultures as sin. It's also not a sin, and it's not racism, rightly understood, to, if we want to use that word, to recognise differences between nations, people groups, when we think of nations, obviously, we might think of lighter skin and darker skin. We might think of those that are taller, those that are stronger. Just speaking in a general way, those who are faster, those who are better at this or better at that. And we can see, and to recognise those differences and to recognise advantages and disadvantages of those differences, that's just recognising how God has, in creation, as in his providence, he's filled the earth from Adam and Eve and with what a variety there is, but that he's done that in this way. It's not racist to recognise those differences. It's also not racist, and this is where I want to land, it's not racist to have fair skin. It's not racist to seek to be impartial and to be colourblind, as it were, not to seek to be those who are not caring about what colour someone's skin is when we deal with them. It's not racist to object to preferential treatment of certain racial groups. Now, what do I mean? Some of you will understand perhaps where I'm getting at when I say that. Why would those things that I've said even be thought and called racist? I want to, just at the end, give a little bit of history. Firstly, just with that, we must understand, there's always been, we could say from the garden, when sin entered the world, there was prejudice, there was sin, there was pride. But as soon as there were people filling the earth and forming different groups, and particularly after then the Tower of Babel, but there was always been prejudice and injustice on the basis of race, we might say. One example, and we see evidence of it in that sense in the scriptures, just in the language used, in the label barbarian. Do you know where that comes from? In the Bible we read of those who were the Greeks and the barbarians. That was the label that the Greeks, with all their culture and so on, that they gave to those uncultured, uncivilized peoples that they encountered on the edge of their empire, because they couldn't understand what they said. It just sounded like bar bar to them. So it's like it's one of those words that's been made as in terms of what according to the sound. There was prejudice there, and it's always been sin. Now, underlying that prejudice, there's been myths and stories underlying that prejudice. The Athenians had their myth. They'd come from the good earth of Athens. Think of the different stories, the myths that the Australian Aboriginals have of how they were created by the different gods and bringing them out of the ground. The news might have heard some of the different New Zealand Maori stories, the same sort of thing, that these, because of what their gods have done for them, it sets them apart from all the other peoples, makes them superior. Since the 19th century, a lot of these myths, they're still there, and some of them may be coming back now also with multiculturalism and so on, but the reigning myth has been Darwinian evolution, hasn't it? Like Darwin, with his coordinating this thinking about evolution and putting together his book. That's become the main myth, and that has also been used for the purpose of racism, of prejudice, of partiality. Now, yes, and we have to recognise that at that time there were those, and particularly in the 19th century, there were those who twisted the scriptures, different parts of the scriptures, to try and defend certain prejudice and partiality as regards race, and that was wrong, that was sinful. Now, coming forward in terms of into the 1900s, into the 20th century, there was then, after World War II in the 1960s particularly, there was the civil rights movement. Now, for all the things that were going on there, and there were the seeds there of all the... What's happening today was there in seed form. It was beginning, and it was not based... What was happening there in terms of civil rights, also as regards race, was not based in biblical principle. But there was the idea, and in the words of Martin Luther King, and I'm not saying he was a godly man at all, but in terms of this statement of his, the famous statement, he said, "I look to a day when people will not be judged by the colour of their skin, but by the content of their character." So he was saying, look, the differences, basically the differences are they're skin deep. And we have to look below that. Now, what we have to do is look below, past that humanistic response and the rebellion and so on that was happening in the 60s to the Word of God and see, yes, the differences are skin deep. And this is where creation ministries and stuff that they've done, you know, in terms of genetics and the DNA, and that's all helpful, and it shows the truth of what the Bible says. You know, it's evidence of it. It helps, you know, the differences in terms of skin colour, eye colour, hair colour, and all that. But that we have to get back to. That's where we have to get back to the image of God, and we see, yes, we do have to be, in a sense, colourblind. What's the difference between me, as white as I am, and someone, you know, dark, black, from deepest, darkest Africa, as it were? It's melanin. You know, that's all. You know, we're the same beneath, and ultimately, each has a never-dying soul, bearing the image of God, a mind, and desiring reason, although we might not have it, apart from God, and we're accountable to God. So that fundamental sameness, as it were. But now, today, there's something else, and that's where this everything's called racist, if I can put it that way. You sitting there minding your own business and seeking to love everyone is a racist without. Whether you like it or not, in terms of the thinking by many today. And there's this thing called critical race theory. And some of you will have heard of this. I want to read a definition from Encyclopedia Britannica. But it sort of explains a little bit about why everyone is called racist today, whether even when you deny it. This is the definition there. It says it's an intellectual movement and loosely organised framework of legal analysis based on the premise that race is not a natural, biologically grounded feature of physically distinct subgroups of human beings. So just, you know, different groups of people that look differently and do things a bit differently. But a socially constructed, culturally invented category that is used to oppress and exploit people of colour. Critical race theorists hold that law and legal institutions in the US, and it applies everywhere, are inherently racist insofar as they function to create and maintain social, economic and political inequalities between whites and non-whites, especially African Americans. And so critical race theory and these people, this is what underlies the Black Lives Matter movement. This is why when Christians and others answer, you know, say, okay, Black Lives Matter, but White Lives Matter, all lives matter. This is why they hate that, because they see colorblindness, as it were, and an impartiality as being a form of racism. They don't want you to be colourblind. They don't want you to, in a sense, ignore the colour of their skin. They want you to see it and to show partiality to them. They want you to see their colour and to favour it. And they say, they defend that because they say, look at all the oppression that we've received, and so therefore that's our right. And so this is where what's sometimes called affirmative action comes in. This is where quotas come in, as in, if you want to do this project, just one example, in construction industry, working for the government, doing government projects, they want to know how many Indigenous employees you have, and what percentage of Indigenous employees, what percentage of Indigenous companies are going to be among your suppliers, and that they want you to hit certain targets on that. So that's not about everyone according to their character, according to the best person for the job. That's a partiality that is happening there. And in the eyes of those holding this, which is many, to call this into question is just to show your racism and to say that you're not racist because you don't hate anyone and you seek to be kind to all and to show justice to all. That's just showing your racism and your ignorance. And what we've seen also in some of these Black Lives Matter things, and as the movement sort of gets into the high places, as it were, there is no getting away from it. The only way that someone of fair complexion, as it were, can appease the wrath of those powers is basically by confessing their racism, making restitution by basically spending the rest of their lives acknowledging their racism and seeking to correct others for their racism, and just continuing in that way. There's no being free from it. We have to see true racism, rightly understood, as a matter of the heart. It's a matter of pride, whether you are seeing others and understanding others to bear God's image, and whether you are showing kindness to them and dealing justly with them, whatever the colour of their skin, wherever they come from, whatever nation, and so on. There can be racist structures in society. Of course there can be. But the way of dealing with them is not by more racism from the other side, but rather by coming back to God's word, the principles of justice, of equality before the law, of impartiality. The answer to these things, whether the racism in certain people and at certain times in particular, whether the nonsense, different type of racism today, has to be to go back to the Bible, to come back to the foundation. All men everywhere come from one blood. We come from one source. We bear God's image. And we have all, in Adam, sin, and we all need the Saviour, Jesus Christ. And He is the one. He is the only Saviour. And He says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. And in Him, when we come to Christ, we to know there is no, it doesn't matter what colour we are or where we've come from. In Christ, as the scriptures say, Galatians 3:22, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. And we look forward ultimately to heaven in the presence of Christ, and ultimately at the end when there will be, and we see it in the church today, but then in perfection, as we have in Revelation 7 verse 9, that great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, who stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb.